Good evening. Good to see you all again. We're going to turn this evening, please, once more to Leviticus and chapter 7. The book of Leviticus, chapter 7. We'll read together from verse 11. Leviticus 7, verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Now we do look to the Lord for his help. We're thankful to him for the liberty we still enjoy to read the scriptures publicly. And we trust that privilege and blessing will remain with us till the Lord comes. Now, if you were here last evening, you will recall that we read these introductory words together concerning the law of the peace offering. And we were anxious that the saints didn't at that point switch off and think, well, this is going to be deep and technical and irrelevant to my life as a Christian. We hope that this evening, as the Lord gives us help, we will show much of the relevance of this passage we have read together. Younger ones particularly, when you read a section of the Word of God like this, look to see how the Spirit of God has punctuated it. What I mean is, where we left off reading, the next verse says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." So that's a little marker, and it says, now here's a different slant on the subject. The Lord is speaking again to Moses. He's changing the direction of the conversation. And you will find those markers in this book particularly. And in fact, here we have been reading verses in a section which, when you look back, begins in chapter 6 and verse 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And he then gives Moses instruction, and it takes us right through to the end of the section that we have read. Then when you see the section that you have read, And you see, well, there's a lot of detail in that which I don't quite understand, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Remember what we're doing. We're looking for the principle that's there. Because these scriptures are not there to teach us how to run Levitical offerings. The Spirit of God is not trying to get us so that we can imitate and mimic the priests of old. God has done with that system. It's finished. But the system of things physically was in accordance with divine principles which never change. So we're looking for the principle behind the practice in this section. And we will find that it does, in fact, break down in quite an orderly way. The way I want to go through it this evening with you is more or less in the order of the verses we have read. But I want you to notice, first of all, please, that in this peace offering, if you were here last night, you might recall that we mentioned that this is the one out of the five principal offerings in which everybody who participates has a portion of that offering for themselves. If you were to look at the burnt offering of chapter 1, with the exception of the skin of the beast, everything was for the Lord. The expression is there in chapter 1, all on the altar. That's it. It was all for God, entirely. When you come to chapter 2 and the meal offering, the frankincense of that grain offering, the frankincense was all for God. That was his portion. When you look at those offerings for sin, the sin offering, the trespass offering of chapters 4 and 5, all the blood is for God. Now, we will see in a few moments from chapter 3 that all the fat of the offering was to be for God. So that's his portion. That's his rules. He's laying down how this system is to work. And he says, now, if a man is going to bring an offering to me whereby he and I can have fellowship together, then he has to come on my terms. And whatever beast he brings, all the inward fat, all the excellence of that animal is for me. God has his portion. But uniquely in the peace offering, that offering which is made not to make peace with God, but out of the enjoyment of peace with God. The person comes and they give to God his portion, the fat. And God then gives a large quantity of the flesh of that peace offering back to the offerer. He says, no, that's yours. You gave it to me, but I'm now giving it back to you. And this is for you and your family to feed upon, so that you and I are feeding upon the same thing. We're having fellowship together. So that's the second party. The first party is God. The second is the offerer. But then, says God, there's a third party in this. It is the priest who officiates at the altar. When a man brought his sacrifice, he brought it to the altar. He laid his hands upon the head of the animal. That was an act of identification. He's identifying himself with his sacrifice, and he then kills it. The priest doesn't kill it, he kills it. Because this man is going to feel the weight of the fact that this animal, its life is taken, but it's taken by him. He doesn't just bring it to the altar and then turn his back on it and walk away. He has to slay it. So he's going to feel the weight of this, morally, the death of this animal. But once he has slain the victim, then the priest takes over. It's a priestly work from then on. And so in this offering, the priest who officiates at the altar, he is going to have a portion of this sacrifice as well. So at one and the same time, God and the offerer and his family and the priest and his family are all feeding unitedly on the one thing. Now, we've mentioned that these are pictures. They're pictures of truth that is there for us in the New Testament scriptures. And what we will find is that in this lovely picture of the peace offering, obviously, God is God. He's the one for whom the offering is given. The offerer, a picture of ourselves. The priest, in this context, a picture of Christ. Why? Because whenever you and I offer anything to God by way of thanksgiving, praise, worship, the words that we speak and the thoughts we express are presented in the presence of God, the Father, not as we give them, but as Christ presents them. That's part of his ministry today. That risen, glorified man in heaven, he takes of the praise and the worship and the thanksgiving of his people, and he presents it to the Father. So our worship is directed to the Father, and it goes through the Son, and it is acceptable as it is presented by him to the Father. And we're going to see a picture of that in a moment as well. So here's the three participants in this offering. God, the offerer, the priest. Three participants. What we're going to find, and we'll elaborate on it as well, we're just pointing out the structure of it for the moment, we will find that this peace offering has three elements. There are three participants, but there are also three elements to this offering as well. Look back at the scriptures we've read, please, in chapter 7. And we're told in verse 12, if he offer it for a thanksgiving. If he offer what? If he offer the sacrifice of chapter 3, which is the chapter of the peace offering. So the first element of the offering is a sacrifice. It's the beast of chapter 3. When he offers the animal from chapter 3 as a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes. So the animal is one part of the offering. The unleavened cakes are the second element of the offering. And then verse 13 says, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. So the whole peace offering is made up of three elements. The sacrifice of chapter 3, unleavened cakes, and leavened bread. We'll think of the significance of this in a moment. Three participants, three elements. Three reasons for which it might be offered. Again, look back at the passage, please. Verse 12, if he offer it for a thanksgiving. That's reason number one. It is an act of thanksgiving on his part to present this peace offering to God. Then you come down to verse 16. If the sacrifice of his offering be a vow. So now here's a second reason for making the peace offering. It's not now just as an act of thanksgiving, but there is a particular vow, a particular contract going to be made between the offerer and his God. And then, thirdly, in the same verse, verse 16, or a voluntary offering. In the first, he's compelled by a sense of thanksgiving. In the second, he's compelled by this desire to make a vow before his God. But in the third, a voluntary offering, the compulsion is simply the devotion of his heart. So three reasons. Three participants in the offering, three elements that make up the offering, and then these three reasons why the offering may well be given. There are other threes in the passage. We might come across them if we have time. Before we go any further in chapter 7, let's just go back to chapter 3, please. And we're not going to take too much time in chapter 3, save to point out some important details. And you would soon see, as you read through this chapter, that of the sacrifices that may be made as part of the peace offering, there are three. That doesn't surprise us then. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. If his oblation, that means a gift specially devoted to God. That's the thought of an oblation. You remember in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus took exception with the practice of the day amongst the Jews. Some of them would say, in relation to their elderly parents, they would say, rather than look after them, they would simply give a gift and say, well, that discharges my responsibility to my parents. And the Lord said, you do this, you call it korban. Well, that word korban is the Hebrew word for oblation. So he's saying what you do, what you're effectively doing, is you're making a big show of making some gift to God and devoting this money to God and saying, there it is, there is my gift, now I have no further responsibility in relation to my parents. And the Lord said, you're absolutely wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You can't negate the law of God like that. The law says you're to honor your father and your mother. So that word korban that you have in Mark chapter 7 verse 11 is the word that's used here. It's the Hebrew word, and it's here translated oblation. It simply means a gift specifically devoted to God, a gift brought to the altar for him. If that gift, if that oblation, chapter 3 verse 1, if it be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd. So the first sacrifice could come from the herd. Look at verse 6. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock. Then verse 12, if his offering be a goat. So immediately the chapter is divided into three sections for us as to the particular beast that is brought. And the beast that is brought is largely going to depend upon the ability and the financial circumstances of the offerer. One principle is very clear. He is to bring the best he can. The best that he can afford, and of what he can afford, whether it is of the herd or of the flock or of the goats, he is to take the best of those. God doesn't settle for anything other than the best. A profound effect was left on my life by a dear brother. I was just a young man. He was a much older man. And he shook my hand at the end of a meeting. I don't know to this day what his story was. But with tears streaming down his face, he gripped my hand really hard and he said, my young brother, don't give the Lord the leftovers of your life. Now, I only suppose that that was his story. I'm only supposing that. I don't know. But he was clearly profoundly touched. He probably felt that the best of his life was behind him, and he had wasted it for God. Young brother, young sister, don't give the Lord the leftovers of your life. Give him the best. That's what Romans 12 teaches, isn't it? Now, don't confuse the idea that if you deliberately and intelligently submit your whole life and all that you are and have to God, if you tell the Lord that as he has bled and died to purchase you at Calvary and you're not your own, you've been bought with a price, as you recognize that and seek to lay your life on the altar for Christ, listen, he's not going to take everything away from you. That's not what it's about. What he wants to know is that there is no part of your life, to the best of your ability, there is no part of your life that he can't call upon and use for his glory. Now, don't give the Lord the leavings of your life. Give him the best. He's always required that, and he's got the right to require that. He'll not require of you what you cannot give. That's why there is a variety in what might be brought acceptably to God. But you know, if there's a man and he's got a big, big herd of beef, and he chooses only to bring a goat to the altar. God knows that. God knows that. So the principle is very simple and it's very clear. God says, now, if you're going to have fellowship with me, and I delight to have fellowship with you, but when you come, you bring the best. And you bring the best of your life. That's why Haggai, Malachi, men like this, were raised up of God to come and speak to the people of God and challenge them as to what they were bringing to the altar. God says to his people through Malachi, he says, see what you've brought to the altar for me. You take it to your earthly governor and see if he'd be happy with it. You know that that wouldn't even meet the standards of your earthly boss. Why would you therefore bring it to me? See that you bring God the best. The three kinds of offering then, and when you read through those sections, you will find it is almost, not quite, but almost word for word, the same detail as to what should be done. It's interesting to observe that in these offerings, particularly the first three, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, chapters 1, 2, and 3, these were called sweet savor offerings. The savor of them, the fragrance of them, arose to God, and they were fragrant to him because they had nothing to do with the putting away of sin. The offering represented the sacrifice or the offering, it represented what Christ is in himself. And it was fragrant to God, pleasing to God. The offerings for sin, they were dealt with in a different way. Because when a man laid his hands upon the head of the victim that would be an offering for sin, he was identifying himself with it, and that victim had become the embodiment of the man's sin. And so, because it had become the embodiment of that man's sin, it was burned and it was reduced to ashes. It wasn't burnt on the brazen altar. It was burnt outside and it was reduced to ashes. And the Spirit of God, interestingly, uses two completely different words for the burning of these offerings and sacrifices. Sacrifice, incidentally, involves blood. The reason I'm using the words offerings and sacrifices is because in chapter 2, the meal offering, there is no blood involved in that chapter. It is an offering rather than a sacrifice. So the Spirit of God shows us that when there is a sweet savor offering, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, the word used for the burning of it is the word that is used for the burning of incense. Now, you don't burn incense to get rid of it. You don't burn a candle to get rid of it. You burn it so that the slow burning releases the fragrance. And that was the burning that consumed the sweet savor offerings, a slow fire. The whole point was to produce a fragrance for God. But when we turn to the offerings for sin, the Spirit of God uses a different word. We get the word Holocaust from it. And it's a fierce fire. It's a fire that is going to consume, it's going to reduce to ashes, it's going to get rid of this victim that is the embodiment of a person's guilt. See the difference? Again, when we come to this chapter and we're going to read how the fat is all for the Lord, the fat is different from the fat of chapter 1. In chapter 1, the thought is more of the energy of the animal, the muscular strength of the animal in chapter 1. But in chapter 3, it is that word translated in the book of Numbers, the best, the best. You see, the offerer has got to bring the best, and he looks at his beasts, and he looks at them with a practiced eye, and he says, this one's better than that one, that one's better than that one. Oh, well, that's the best one. Okay, so he takes the best one, and he only knows it's the best one from an external point of view. He sees its shape and its size and its strength and the condition of its coat and all these good things that a stockman would look at, and he makes the judgment that this is the best of his herd. It's only when that animal is slain and priestly hands open up that animal that the reason why it was the best is now exposed to view. There's a richness of fat around the inner organs. That's where the outward excellence came from. And now it's being beheld for the first time. You see, we can look upon the outward excellencies of Christ. With the help of the Spirit of God and with a love for Christ begotten by the Spirit of God, we love to retrace his walk and listen to his words and visualize his actions. And we necessarily have to concentrate on the externals, what he said, what he did, how he moved. And we can look and say, he's the best. I'm speaking reverently. He's the best. But then when the Spirit of God opens up the scriptures to us and shows us who Christ is and what he is in himself, we can then see the inner reasons as to why he is the best externally. And God says, now all the fat of this offering is to be mine, because there's that about Christ that only I can comprehend. It's that inner excellence that I want for myself. So all the fat was to be for God. But before we leave chapter 3, I want you to notice this, because it's important. Look at verse 5, please. This is after the animal from the herd has been slain and opened up and the fat removed and those blood-rich organs have been taken away. Verse 5 says, "And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is upon the wood that is on the fire." Now, did you notice the detail? I know it's been a long day, but did you notice the detail? Aaron's sons shall burn it, the fat, the inner excellence, burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that on the altar, the burnt offering of chapter 1 is already there. That's the offering that had to be there in the morning and it had to be there in the evening. It's that offering, that sacrifice, which is presenting Christ in all his excellence before God, what God enjoyed in his beloved Son. That burnt offering is already upon the altar. Now watch him. Watch Aaron and his sons. Watch them now. Aaron's sons shall burn the fat on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. All right? So the fat of the man's offering is not going to be burned in isolation. It's going to be put upon the burnt offering. We come a little further down the chapter, verse number 11. This is the verse that concludes the section, "If he brought something from the flock." "And the priest shall burn it," that is all the fat of that sheep, "the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord." What does that mean? The food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, we've already learned that the fat was put upon the burnt offering. We've already learned that the fire under the wood upon which the burnt offering lay is a slow fire. It's a slow flame. It's slowly roasting, not consuming so much, but roasting the animal that's upon it so that the fragrance is ascending for the pleasure of God. Now along comes the priest, and in his hands he's got the entrails and the fat from the peace offering that this man has brought. And he puts it upon the burnt offering. Now what's going to happen? Well, as that fat is put upon the burnt offering, it's going to start to melt. It's the suet. It will start to melt. And as it melts, so it will come down the flanks of the burnt offering. And as it reaches the fire will flare. And as the fire flares, the fat of the man's peace offering causes a fresh wave of the fragrance of the burnt offering to arise to Christ, to God. So it becomes the food of the burnt offering. You say, well, that's all a bit confusing, brother. I don't quite see the point. Well, here's the point. See, when the saints are met together, or perhaps in your own private devotions, what can we ever tell God about his son that he doesn't already know? In fact, you know, as human beings, well, if you're anything like this man anyway, if you've got a particular area of expertise and someone presumes to start telling you about it and they are pretty ignorant about the whole thing, you start to get a bit antsy. I have secular expertise, so do you. And if I started to speak to you after this meeting, having found out that you are, I don't know, a doctor or some mechanical expert, and I then start to speak to you about the detail of your profession, then it wouldn't be long before you would say very graciously, look, brother, you'd be better off just keeping your mouth shut. You know, let people just think you're a fool rather than you open your mouth and prove it. So as human beings, we don't like it very much when people presume to tell us things upon which we are experts. Think of our God. Think of our God when privately in the secret of our own chamber, or when we're gathered with the company of his people, we stand and we start to speak to God about Christ. We haven't even begun to understand, have we? And yet, you know, God is never irritated with us. He doesn't get irritated that we don't understand this aspect of the work of his son. God knows him in all the depths and fullness of his eternal being, and yet he delights to hear us speak of him. And maybe sometimes you young brethren, you just feel an impulse. It's an impulse of the Spirit of God that really it was about time you were starting to join in with the collective worship of the assembly and to lead the saints in praise and thanksgiving. But understandably, you feel, I don't know enough. What can I possibly say? And anyway, by the time I've even begun to think about what I'm going to say, someone else has got up anyway. And we look at it on a human level, and we look at the brother who can just stand and close his eyes and recite scripture for 20 minutes, and we think that's a great prayer. But we need to understand that whatever form of prayer and worship and thanksgiving we offer to God, it doesn't arrive at the throne of God in its raw state. It goes through Christ, and he presents it in all the acceptability of his person before the Father. So what these little verses in Leviticus 3 are instructing us is this: that the richness and the fat of the man's peace offering, it was not there on the altar in isolation. It was there to be the food of the burnt offering. So that when you and I speak to the Father about his beloved Son, it's just like the fat being put on the burnt offering, and it causes a fresh wave of the burnt offering to arise to God. So it's not the fragrance of the fat of the peace offering so much. It's the fragrance of the burnt offering. Let that be an encouragement to you, my dear brother, my dear sister. And sometimes perhaps you might confuse in your mind the fact that because the Bible, for the sake of godly order in the assembly, says the women are to be silent, it doesn't for one moment imply that they're not worshippers, that they're not able to present their thanksgiving and their praise to God from the heart. And whoever we are, and whatever level of understanding we have, that simplest expression of delight in Christ, it becomes like the food of the burnt offering. And it brings that fresh wave of all the acceptability of what Christ is to God, to him, and it arises as a fragrance. So that was the first part, the first element of a man's peace offering. There's more there, obviously, in chapter 3. But we're going to come back to chapter 7, because there's other things we want to deal with. Come again to verse number 12 of chapter 7. We've seen now that we're linking two thoughts now. The first part of the peace offering speaks of that which is for God, the first of the participants. What's God going to get out of this offering? Well, he's going to get the fat. He's going to get the fragrance. That's not my alliteration. That's just there in chapter 3. But now he's also, in verse 12 of chapter 7, he's going to get a fullness. Now let me show you what that means. Verse 12. If the man offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. So we have another three. Three different kinds of cakes. There they are, unleavened, unleavened anointed with oil, and mingled with oil and fried. So we'll think of that in a moment. Then we just notice this, verse 13, besides the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. So on the one hand, we've got the unleavened cakes, and on the other, we've got leavened bread. Now most, but perhaps not all, who are here this evening, will know that leaven in Scripture invariably speaks of the contagious effect of evil. I don't know of an instance where it doesn't. The use of leaven, especially in these pictures, in the Old Testament scriptures, the use of leaven is always in a pejorative way. It's always in a bad way. So we can understand unleavened cakes because it's to do with Christ. He's sinless. He cannot sin. But why leavened bread? Well, I think the answer quite simply is this. We're thinking now about us having fellowship with God. We're feeding upon Christ with him. In verse number 12, we're going to notice that the verse is all about us having an appreciation of God's thoughts concerning Christ. God's thoughts of Christ enjoyed by us. That's verse 12. Then in verse 13, it's our thoughts of Christ expressed. That's why they're leavened cakes. The leaven isn't in him, the leaven is in us. And can you see how God so graciously, as we seek to have fellowship with him around the person of Christ, God is pleased to accept not just our enjoyment of his thoughts concerning Christ, verse 12, but the expression of our thoughts concerning him in verse 13. Hence, it's leavened bread. It's to do with us. The three types of cakes. Well, unleavened cakes mingled with oil. I'll give you the little headings, then we'll explain them. Unleavened cakes mingled with oil. We're going to look at Christ in secret. Unleavened cakes mingled with oil. Then, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. We're going to look at Christ in service. Then, cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Fried. The heat is applied. Intense heat is applied. We'll think of Christ in suffering. Three nice little headings for you. Christ in secret, Christ in service, Christ in suffering. What do those mature brethren seek to do as we gather together, particularly on a Lord's Day morning? As we gather to remember the Lord, but we use it as a time of worship collectively, what do those brethren do? Guided by the Spirit of God and on behalf of the assembly, they speak openly of the person and the work and the glories of the Savior. And so often we love to think about Christ in secret. The majority of his life we know nothing about down here. We love to think of him in service. And we love to think of him in his suffering. And here in picture form, God is saying, when you bring this sacrifice of thanksgiving out of an enjoyment of peace with God, these are the things I want to speak to you with. I want to hear you speak to me about them, says God. It's all about Christ. I want to think about this cake of fine flour. Well, if we'd have been in chapter 2, the meal offering, we would have seen how the fine flour is such a lovely picture of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have strengths and weaknesses, don't we? He didn't. There was a lovely evenness about his character, about his person. He didn't have strengths and weaknesses. He's perfect in every way. Fine flour. Nothing coarse in it at all. And when that fine flour was mingled with oil, now oil through these Levitical scriptures, I would think universally is a picture of the Spirit of God. So we've the thought now of fine flour mingled with oil. Mingled with it. Blended together. In such a way that they're one. And the mingling of the fine flour and the oil. You think of that lovely scripture in Luke chapter 1. As the angel speaks to Mary, the one who was to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So that also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What a mystery. The fine flour mingled with oil. The humanity of the Lord Jesus as real as yours and mine. The difference, of course, the fundamental and absolutely definite difference between us is that we come from the stock of Adam and he didn't. But his humanity was real. If his humanity was not as real as yours and mine, we're still waiting for a Redeemer. We've been singing of him this evening. We're still waiting for one if he's not truly man. What a wonderful day it was when in the purpose of God, the fine flour was mingled with the oil. The Lord Jesus came into the world, a man amongst men. And the vast majority of his life down here was lived for the pleasure of God. Well, it was all for his pleasure, of course, but what I mean is those first 30 years or so are hidden from our gaze. And God in his wisdom hasn't revealed us hardly anything about them at all. We do know this, that God opened heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The loveliness of Christ in secret. And though we know very little about the detail of those early years, what we have been enabled to do by the Spirit of God is begin to enjoy some of God's thoughts concerning Christ in the sinlessness of his person, in his devotion to the will of the Father, in the way in which he honored his parents, in the way in which he honored God as he grew up through childhood and those early years of youth and teenage and matured into a man and so forth. We can rightly suppose that all of that was of tremendous pleasure to God. And yet, we're talking from a position of profound ignorance because, well, the scripture record doesn't tell us about those years. And yet, we can enjoy God's thoughts concerning Christ in secret. And when we give expression to that, what happens? The fat of our peace offering produces a fresh wave of the burnt offering, and it brings pleasure to God. What about Christ in his service? Well, now, these are the cakes not mingled with oil, but unleavened wafers. The thought literally is a fat cake. Rather than a thin cake, it's a fat cake. And it's anointed with oil. It is doused in it. It is soaked in it. And so we think of how the Holy Ghost descended in bodily form as a dove. It abode upon that blessed man. We thought about the accolade from heaven. You could think about the anointing of the Lord Jesus as prophet in Luke chapter 4. His anointing as priest in Acts chapter 10. His anointing as king in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting Psalm 45. The prophet, the priest, the king. We're thinking about Christ anointed to these great offices. We delight, as brethren guided by the Spirit, take us through those well-known, well-rehearsed events and tracks in the life of the Lord Jesus. His dealings with men, his love, his compassion, his kindness. Or maybe we're thinking about the times of his solitude when we see him in all the genuineness of the dependency of his manhood, and he's prostrate in God before God in prayer. God knows the fullness of these things. We've barely begun to scratch the surface of them. But don't let that ever deter you from lifting your heart in worship and thanksgiving to God. The fat of your peace offering will cause the fragrance of the burnt offering to ascend again to him. Isn't it wonderful, my brother, my sister, to think that you and I, by grace and through the power of the Spirit of God, we've got the capacity to please God? We never did that in our unsaved days, and we couldn't have done. And we've got the capacity now to bring pleasure to him. Why do you invite folks round for supper? Why do you lift the phone and say to someone, could you come over next Wednesday? Come and have supper with us. Because they're friends. You like them. You want their company. Isn't it wonderful that God wants our company? He is self-sufficient. He's the Almighty. He has spent, may I say reverently, he spent all of eternity in the solitary grandeur of his self-existence. What is time? Time's like a grain of sand on the seashore of eternity. And the one who is eternally self-sufficient and self-existent, he wants your fellowship and he wants mine. And he says, listen, I want you to come. And I want you to come and have fellowship with me. And this is going to be the subject of our conversation. You're going to speak to me about my beloved son. And he knows all about him. But so great is the pleasure of God in Christ. So great is the love of the Father for his son that for eternity he'll never ever tire of hearing about him. What a privilege to be able to speak to God about Christ. Come now. Seriously, do you know about it? Lord's Day morning meeting, what are we thinking of? I meant to pick that paint up yesterday, never did. No, I've got such and such a lecture tomorrow. No, I'm not trying to be flippant, I'm trying to be realistic. I remember sitting at the bedside of a dear elderly brother just before the Lord took him home. Godly man. I said, John, if the Lord spared you a little while longer, have you any ambition? Is there something you would like to do? He said, brother, he didn't hesitate. He said, brother, I would like one more opportunity to break bread with the saints on a Lord's Day morning and see if I couldn't just make that hour and a half with my thoughts consistently upon Christ. It was a great ambition, wasn't it? That's the way we're built, isn't it? And sometimes in the most sacred moments that we're enjoying, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, bang, the thought comes into our head, totally unbidden, utterly unwelcome. At best, it will be an idle thought. It might sometimes even be an evil thought. And the whole thing is spoiled for us. Well, I don't know of any antidote to that, I'm afraid. All I can tell you, as honestly as I can, is that we all suffer from it. But I tell you what, you can give yourself a real head start. See, if your college professor said, I want you to come in the morning and talk me through what your dissertation's going to be. I want you to come in the morning and I want you to speak to me about the outline of this particular project that you have. What are you going to do? Get up in the morning, sling a cup of coffee down your neck, walk into your professor and just wing it. No, I'm not going to do that at all. Of course I'm not, no. What are you going to do? Well, I'd probably spend the night before brushing up and studying and thinking. Ah, that's exactly what you would do. But now the God of heaven, the living, redeeming God of heaven, says, now, I want you and your fellow brethren and sisters, I want you to come before me in the morning, and I want you to share with me your thoughts of Christ. So what preparation do you make? Pizza and a movie is not good preparation for the Lord's Day morning. Nor for much else, actually. See, it used to be, and I used to kick against the traces as much as anybody did, but it used to be that Saturday evening amongst the people of God was recognized as a period of preparation for the Lord's Day morning. Now, really, the whole week should be that, I suppose, but particularly the Saturday evening. So that we would be disciplined in the kinder sense of the word. You know, we would be brought up short by our parents or our older brethren and sisters if they thought that we were engaged in activities that were not going to be helpful to us keeping our mind on spiritual things on a Lord's Day morning. Now, that discipline seems to have disappeared. And consequently, very often when the saints, we're thinking particularly about the Lord's Day morning because that's probably where it's most evident, but it's true of every meeting. That's why so often there is a recognizable lack of exercise amongst brethren to intelligently lead the worship of God's people. The material has not been gathered in so that it might be given out. So the very practical lesson in this, before we finish this evening, the very practical lesson in this is that if under the old system of things, when men just did things by ritual, they didn't understand what was behind all this at all. But what they did understand was that God demanded the best. Do we understand that? Do I understand that? God demands the best. But I shouldn't be bringing him the best out of fear of judgment if I don't, or I shouldn't be bringing him the best simply because God says he wants the best. My heart should be so full of devotion and gratitude to God that I want to bring the best. And so, ideally, there should be in me, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, with the privileges and responsibilities of local assembly fellowship, every meeting I come to with God's people, there should have been a time of preparation. We're going to see more of this tomorrow night, God willing, as we look at the responsibilities of the offerer a bit further down these verses. But there has to be a time of preparation. That it's not just another meeting. We are being called together by the Spirit of God to undertake the most privileged responsibility that could fall to anybody on the face of the earth. We're being brought together to minister in priestly capacity to God, to present something to him for his pleasure, for his enjoyment. How dare we? How dare we come into God's presence unprepared, thoughtless about the whole thing? And we're as thoughtless at the end of it as we were at the beginning of it. It's just been another meeting. And you know what that results in? It's not long before folks are voicing their dissatisfaction with the meetings. They're boring. It's this. It's that. And brethren and sisters, the outcome of ministry like this should be that this man first, but you as well, that we should be challenged to get back into the presence of God, first to give thanks for the tremendous privilege of being able to minister to God at all. And then to take stock. What did I bring last week to that gathering of the Lord's people? What preparation had I made? What scripture had I studied? What aspect of Christ did I try to meditate upon? What thoughts of him had I tried to cultivate? What expressions of thanksgiving and worship were there prepared in my heart for the Spirit of God to draw upon? Because with this peace offering, the man was to offer cakes. And again, I'm not being flippant, but the sisters are busy at the moment preparing cakes for the conference. Now, the point is this: cakes don't just happen. Cakes are made. I speak of the things I have made, says the psalmist in Psalm 45. I speak of the things I have made concerning the king. You have to make the cakes. And those cakes, whether they're concerning Christ in secret, Christ in service, Christ in suffering, God says, you come and have fellowship with me. Don't forget to bring the cakes. Don't forget to bring the cakes. Because out of those cakes, one is going to be taken and it's going to be given to the priest. That's Christ. So when you and I come together with something that we've prepared in the presence of God, however feeble our appreciation, however stammering might be our expression of it, when we have the privilege of coming into God's presence, we don't only bring pleasure to him, but we have something for Christ as well. He gave everything for me. What do I have to give to him? He says, bring me a cake. Bring me something that you have prepared. Take the fine flour. Take the oil. Read chapter 2, the meal offering. Make sure there's no leaven in it. Make sure there's no honey in it. Make sure the salt is there. You bring the flour, the oil, and the frankincense, and you blend those things together and come before God, and the fat of your peace offering and the cake that you have made will wonderfully bring pleasure and delight to God. What a privilege. I tell you, the ungodly know nothing of this. Nothing at all. But you and I have got that privilege. What are we making of it? What preparation are we going to make in future when we gather together to worship him? May God bless his word. Shall we pray?